started, we had a new members class, and I just wanted to recognize the new members. I think David Thiemann may be the only one in here. Is that correct? So David, do what? Sonia's here too. Awesome. Do what? I can't remember everything. I'm juggling like 15 weeks. All right. So anyway, want to just congratulate all of our new members. If you are interested in being a member and you are not a member yet, we have periodic Discovering Trinity classes. It's a great place to learn about the history of Trinity, kind of why we do what we do, what our passions, what our distinctives are. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that if you have not yet. All right, speaking of VIP, I'm noticing a big section empty right here. We need to, yeah, you can. I need to check off who's not here. And like, what do we say? Like two strikes and you're out. And like, because we had people's, you know, reserve. See, that's what's interesting about having reserved seats. You can't like miss church and like nobody will notice. No, we notice because like everybody's over here. It feels like the boat's going to like fall over sideways. So I am speaking again this week. Some of you are like, ah, great. But we are, it was intentional, I say that, but that we wanted to give you an opportunity to detox on Dennis, all right? So 3 weeks in a row, Dennis has not spoke. And what we wanted you to be able to do is realize you could go 3 weeks and not die without Dennis speaking, so that would prepare us all for his retirement. Even though we're not excited about it, we are excited about what God's going to be doing in and through Trinity through this transition. So on that note, just want to ask you to take just a moment to pray that God will speak to you through this morning's look at God's Word. God, we thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that when we look at it, it changes our lives. Thank you that in some miraculous way, with the uniqueness of our lives and situations, your word can speak directly into what we need to hear. And we just thank you for that. And just pray that this morning you will use it to teach us and mold us and transform us. And we just pray this in your name. Amen. So those of you that have kids, I love having kids in the service. It's really fun. I know as parents you don't love it. I can remember when we had to bring our kids into the service, my wife was like, yeah, it's pretty much just wrecks everything. But I love the little things that the guys got right here, little space creatures and all that. And I know some of the parents are like, we should have tables all the time, so I'm putting my coffee on it, you know. But we all know that parenting can be an incredible adventure. It's an adventure that's full of kind of opposing dichotomy, and that it can be hard, and at the same time, it can be frustrating and incredibly rewarding at exactly the same moment. There are times that you cry and you laugh. But truth be told, parenting, there is no way to be prepared to be a parent with your first child. I don't care how many books you read. I don't care if you go to classes. There is absolutely no way to be fully prepared. Some people are like, well, I babysat and I've changed diapers. You know, that's great, but there is no way to be fully prepared. Those things are great in helping, but when the baby comes and you take this little thing home with you, it's kind of like, I can't believe the hospital let us leave with this. They must not know me very well. And there isn't anything more effective at helping parents become good parents than parenting. You know, it's kind of on-the-job training, and you just learn as you go. And so you have your first kid, you have no idea what you're doing, you act like you know what you're doing, you quote books you've read or maybe something, and you act like, but behind the scenes, you're just trying to wing it, right? You're just trying to figure it out. It's kind of trial and error. This works, that works, something maybe works. You figure out what doesn't work really fast. And then you kind of, each new stage of development brings new things that you're trying to figure out. And then by the time you have your second kid, you're like, okay, we kind of are a little more confident in this. And the second kid has a different personality and different, you know, just demeanor. And so you got to kind of tweak what you've learned to, you know, work with that second kid. And then you have your third kid, and by this point, you know, you really are an expert. But a major change happens when you have your third kid. You have to switch parenting styles all kind of almost completely, and you go from kind of man-to-man defense to zone defense, and you're trying to figure out how to juggle all of that. You know, I've heard people say that it doesn't matter if you have three. Once you have three, it doesn't matter if you have three or four or six or 10 or 15. It's all just kind of variations of the same, which I think a little bit is kind of true. So if we go back in time a little bit, I had three children. Gwen and I had three kids. Drew was about six. Aubrey was four. And Luke was two. And Gwen was pregnant with our fourth child. Now, by this point, we had this parenting thing figured out. We're ready to go. At least we thought so. But as Gwen got towards the end of her pregnancy, she started feeling super uncomfortable. Like physically. Like, you would think with the fourth pregnancy, everything would be, you know, kind of routine. But she, first of all, she's like, I am ravishingly hungry all the time. So much more than any of my other pregnancies. She's like, I cannot eat enough. And she felt like that this sweet little baby that was growing inside of her was a ravenous beast trying to work its way out. And it just felt like he was trying to claw his way out, and he was just moving in there all the time, and it was uncomfortable. But heroically, they both made it through. And on August 30th, 2005, Seth was born. And he was so cute and sweet at certain moments. This little baby continued in the same manner that he did before he was born. He was wild, he was crazy, and he was always hungry. Always hungry. So at this point, we had parented three kids who were all very different from each other. For the past 6 years, we had been on this parenting journey, and we were absolutely in no way ready to parent Seth. It was like the game, it was a new game, and we were in no way prepared for what that was going to look like. He was into everything, and he ate constantly. There's a funny story that Gwen tells that one time she walked in, and she just says, Seth, I need to ask you to not color on the cat with the markers. And his great question, he said, what, did you see me do it? And that kind of summed up a lot of what we experienced. He could barely walk, and he would push a stool up to the countertop, and then he would go get another stool and put it on the counter. So he would climb up on the stool, climb up on the counter, and then climb up on the stool on the counter to get snacks and food that we had hidden on the fridge. And he just, I don't know if he could just sniff it out. It was like a wild animal, and he knew it was up there. But we would lay down in bed at night. We would take a deep breath and just thank God that he had made it through another day without dying or killing one of our cats. And I could tell you tons and tons of stories, but the sum of his stories was basically that he ate nonstop. and had to be watched nonstop. One time we found him eating a stick of butter like it was a candy bar. Just, this is delicious, you know. We would take him to stay at people's houses. They might be watching him for an hour or two while Gwen went shopping or something, and she would bring a bag of food to whoever was babysitting. And they're like, oh, you don't have to do that. We've got some stuff here. Well, when they went and picked him up, they're like, oh my gosh, he ate everything you brought, and we had to shut down the kitchen. And my parents would come to watch our kids when we went on mission trips or retreats. We actually, that's what we called them, but it was really an escape from parenting and Seth. But we would go on these trips, and my parents would come watch. And my older kids would be like, man, it's horrible when y'all leave. Like, we can't ever eat because Nanny and Poppy, like, literally my dad would get a rope out of the garage and tie the refrigerator shut so that Seth couldn't get in there. And would that's all these kind of crazy, and he's in there, he's, you know, tiny, and he's on the handle, and he's, like, trying to get the door open. So what a glorious celebration it was the day that he was going to start kindergarten. See, people have different views on school. You may be like private school or homeschool or public school, but there are certain situations where for your own personal sanity and mental health and for the safety of the child, that you must send that child somewhere else for a portion of the day, all right? And it's either he go away to public school or we check ourselves permanently into the loony bin. And so we're getting ready. We're checking Seth in. You know, we're getting him ready for kindergarten. And, you know, those of you that have kids, you know, oftentimes you talk to your kids, you know, so is there anything, you have any questions about school? Are you nervous about anything? What is it going to look like? And Seth had one question. How many lunches are they going to give me? And I'm not sure if he wanted to know, are they going to give me two plates? Or are we going to have two different lunch times? He probably meant both. But he was terrified. At the core of this question, he was terrified that we were going to send him away to this strange place for a few hours and he was going to starve to death. And he wanted to know, what are these people bringing to the table for me to eat? And we want to ask that question this morning. Last week we looked at this idea of what do we bring to the table. And this week we want to kind of part two of that session and look at what is Jesus bringing to the table. We're at the kind of at the end of a series that we've been taking a look at different questions. Jesus liked to ask questions, and when Jesus asked questions, it was usually an invitation for us to move into intimacy with him. It was for us to move closer to him. And this week, we want to look at a series of questions, and at the core of those questions are basically, Jesus is trying to surface within the disciples, what do they think he's bringing to the table? What do they believe to be true about him? Just a side note, Seth survived. We survived. And he has actually grown into be an amazing kid. He's a compassionate kid with a tender heart. He's actually learning what it looks like to be self-disciplined. And he just texted me a while ago and said, should I mow the lawn before it rains today? I'm like, praise Jesus. Yes, that would be awesome. But the boy still eats nonstop. I don't know that that will ever go away. So we're at the end of this series. So I want to do a little test, all right? And I don't know how many of you have been to church over the last 5 weeks or watched online. But for 5 weeks now, we've asked a series of questions. Can anybody tell me, in two different weeks, we covered two questions, so there's seven questions. Can anybody remember one of the questions that was asked and answered? Nobody? Will you follow me? That was the same one that was offered up in first service. And I had planned on throwing you some candy for it, but Seth ate it. No. Actually, I was fed that joke by somebody else that I missed it in the first service. Anyway, so week one, The question was, where are you and who told you you were naked? That's what Dennis kind of introed. It was an invitation to come out of hiding. The second week, it was, do you see anything? And it was all about, how do we see Jesus today? Then Dennis looked at, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He talked about the best deal is peace, purpose, people, and a place. And Michael talked about, will you follow me? Was kind of looking at the verse of what must I do to inherit eternal life, putting Christ first. And then last week, we looked at the question, how many loaves do you have? And he wants us to give him all that we have and trust in his resume and not our own. So we've covered 7 questions in 5 weeks, all right? Today, we're going to cover 8 questions in 1 week. So if you've been keeping score at home, I win. It's a competition. That's 2 weeks in a row. I don't know if you watched last week. I actually won last week, too. So I told Dennis that I just win. So we want to look at Mark 8:15. If you have a Bible or an app, flip over to Mark 8:15. And what we see here is a story, an interaction with Jesus and his disciples that takes place immediately after the feeding, miraculous feeding of the crowd. All right, so this story takes place immediately after what I looked at last week. And it starts in verse 14. And it says, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up? They answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? This interaction is recorded also in Matthew 16. And at the end of the discussion in the Matthew passage, he kind of expands on this last, do you not understand? And he says, how is it that you do not understand that I was talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Jesus hits 8 questions in 5 verses. He's just pounding them with the questions. And these questions are aimed at helping the disciples to see what Jesus is bringing to the table. So let's walk through this interaction and kind of unpack what Jesus is trying to help them to see and understand and learn. It says the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for the one that they had with them in the boat. So there's a couple of things going on here. Remember, this follows the story of this miraculous feeding of this crowd. They collect all these leftovers. They get in a boat, and they don't really have much food. One, they're either not very smart, and they didn't pack a sack lunch from the leftovers to take with them, or this is the second time they see Jesus miraculously provide food for a crowd. Maybe they think, we don't need to worry about food anymore because Jesus will just provide it for us when we need it, kind of like he's their holy vending machine. And that he just provides food for them whenever they need it. And Jesus says, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? So the disciples are most likely thinking that they didn't need to bring food with them anymore because Jesus would provide. And Jesus makes this comment, and they interpret this question as Jesus kind of calling them out on trying to take advantage of his ability to provide food out of thin air. But what Jesus is speaking metaphorically, and we all kind of see this in retrospect, but Jesus is speaking metaphorically about their unbelief and how it spreads like yeast through dough. One of the things that I see in this question is that Jesus is deeply concerned about humanity's unbelief. Jesus is deeply concerned about humanity's unbelief. The Pharisees, Sadducees, Herod, all had this teaching and this thought of unbelief in who Jesus was. And Jesus is deeply concerned about that. He addresses it to his disciples. Don't fall into this trap. He is deeply concerned about humanity's unbelief. And so Jesus and the disciples, this verse brings up the Pharisees and Sadducees. There's a little interlude in between last week's message and this week's message where they encounter the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he feeds the crowd. They're leaving, and they're approached by a group of Pharisees and Sadducees. They have some interaction, and then they get on the boat, and they have this discussion. And so we want to jump back a few verses to verse 11 to see what was discussed there so that they can, so we can understand kind of what Jesus is referring to. In verse 11, it says, "The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Then he sighed deeply and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it.' Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side." Again, Matthew chapter 16 records the same event and adds a few extra things to the dialogue. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, today it will be stormy because the sky is overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but no one will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. See, Jesus encounters the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Just to give you a little bit of history, these two groups do not get along with each other. A lot of times we hear them together. We don't even necessarily feel like there's a difference or know the difference because they're kind of clumped together. But the Pharisees and Sadducees did not get along. The Pharisees held to the authority of Moses when it came to the law and worship. And the Sadducees held to the authority of the priesthood, especially the high priest, when it came to interpreting the laws and worship. And so what you see is these two groups disagree kind of theologically. And then what you also have is the Sadducees were kind of upper class. They had money. And the Pharisees were more kind of common folk. And so really what you're seeing here is the very first denominational split in church history. You have two groups that believe in the same God, believe in the same scriptures, that fall in different social categories and believe different things about how worship should be performed. And so they have this split. And they argue with each other and fight with each other. But one thing that they agreed on is they agreed on the absolute authority of God. And that God had authority and God had power. And that no person could ever claim equal authority with God. And so what happens? Jesus shows up and begins to claiming the authority of God. There is nothing more powerful to draw two people together who don't get along than a common enemy. And all of a sudden, these two groups draw together to try to discredit and get rid of Jesus because he is claiming something that they believe should never be claimed. They don't believe that he is the Messiah. They want to discredit him, get rid of him, so they can get back to the fun process of just arguing with each other instead of having to fight with him. So the Pharisees and Sadducees, they are watching Jesus. They've got people that follow him through all of his teaching, And they've been following all. They've been seeing him do all of these miracles. And yet they still did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah that was predicted. He was prophesied about in Scripture, the very Scripture that these men considered themselves experts in. They knew it and they taught it. And this Messiah that they had very specific things they were looking for and signs that they knew to be looking for, and they did not see or believe, even though so many things look like it should have been right, they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah they were anticipating. So they've seen him do these miracles, but other people had performed miracles. If you go back through the Old Testament, some of the prophets performed miracles. There's all kinds of things that we see God use different people to perform miraculous things. So the Pharisees and Sadducees at this moment are saying all kinds of people have done miracles. What we want to see from you is a specific sign from heaven. They were asking for what you might consider a celestial phenomenon to validate who he is he says he is. You think about like when the ark settled and God made a promise and there was this celestial rainbow that God used to validate who he was in his covenant with. They are looking for something specific. They're not saying, don't heal somebody. We're looking for a sign from God that you are who you say you are. Now, they weren't asking because they were hoping he would do it and they were believe. They were asking because they felt like they knew for sure he was not the Messiah and this would expose him as a fake. In the Mark passage, it also warns the disciples not only of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but also of Herod. If you remember, Herod does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah either, and has actually spreads lies that Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life. And so what Jesus is interacting with his disciples is he's saying, don't buy into the teaching of the Sadducees, Pharisees, and Herod, who all deny the deity of Jesus. He refers to this sign of Jonah in this passage, which I think is very fascinating. Jonah, it seems like it's totally randomly thrown in there. And he says, there's a sign of Jonah. What happened with Jonah? We know the story. Jonah's supposed to go to Nineveh. Instead, he runs away to Tarshish, gets on a boat. He's trying to hide from God. The storms come. Jonah's like, this is my fault. So they throw him over. And big giant fish swallows him up, only to be vomited on land 3 days later to then go off and do his actual job that he was sent by God to go to Nineveh. This miracle, it, like so many things in Scripture, has kind of dual purpose. And this miracle is a prophetic miracle, and that we see it referred to in the New Testament several times, and that it is a miracle that is foreshadowing the death, and resurrection of Christ. And that the 3 days in the belly of the fish, it is God foreshadowing for what Christ is going to do. And so he brings this up saying, I'm not going to show you this celestial miracle right now. We're not going to do any more parlor tricks for you guys so that you'll see if you can trip me up. But instead, just wait a little bit longer, and without coming out and specifically saying it, I'm going to be crucified, die on a cross, raised from the dead in 3 days, and there will be no doubt about who I say I am. And so he refers us back to this miracle that the resurrection is the ultimate compelling evidence to believe that he is the Messiah who will take away the sins of the world. So I had a professor in seminary. His name is Dr. Thomas Constable. He was probably one of the best professors that I had, that had the ability to take God's word and make it like understandable, kind of put it in real people's language. And he talked about, one of the things that he said is that Jesus, the miracles that Jesus performs, they don't compel people to have faith. meaning they don't move people from unbelief to belief, but instead those with faith will perceive their significance. And I thought that was really interesting, and I began to look into that when he talked about that. And the reality is Jesus' run-of-the-mill, everyday type of miracles don't compel people to believe. They don't compel people to faith. If they did, who all is seeing these miracles? Sadducees, Pharisees, Herod, the disciples. All of these people would believe if miracles compelled people to believe. But instead, these miracles will draw out and amplify the faith that people already have. And so as he's performing these miracles, it strengthens the faith of those who have it. It does not give faith, it strengthens. And so the argument the Pharisees and Sadducees are throwing is completely irrelevant anyway. So the miracles were still not convinced. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, Herod, they're all not convinced he's the Messiah. The disciples have been walking along, hearing his teaching, getting to know his character, seeing the miracles, and they're still not totally convinced. They're still struggling with it. So because of that, Jesus begins this kind of dialogue. He begins to barrage them with these questions to help them see and understand the importance of their faith or the lack of it. And what we need to see and understand is that one of the effects of sin, that sin has affected our hearts and our souls and the world around us in so many ways, but one of the effects of sin on the human soul is that it has caused the very part of me that was created and designed to be connected and in sync with the creator of the universe to become skeptical about the relevance of him for my life. The very part of me that was designed to be connected to God has a tendency to be skeptical that he's relevant for me at all. That is one of the things that sin has done. So there's this constant battle and struggle. Do I believe that God cares? Do I believe that God has my best interest? Do I believe that Jesus really wants to engage my life? So he bombards them with these questions. He says, do you still not see or understand? He says, I'm showing you the truth over and over and over, and you still don't see. Are your hearts hardened? The more we refuse to acknowledge and trust and have faith, it's like we develop a callus around our heart and our soul to where we become less sensitive to the things that he's drawing us into. He says, do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have ears but fail to hear? We can see and hear, but really not see and hear. We can have all the evidence and still not believe. And then he goes on to, do you not remember I broke the 5 loaves? How many baskets did we pick up? Do you not remember how many baskets did we pick up? It's easy to forget all the things that God has done in our life. God works in my life every day. And it's easy for me to wake up the next day and freak out and be worried that this day's going to fall apart, forgetting what he's done in my past day after day after day. I can theoretically know, if you ask me, is Jesus God? Oh yeah, I can give you a theological explanation with verses. But practically, the way I live my life every day, does it flow out of the reality that Jesus is the creator of the universe and holds all things under his control? Jesus does all these miraculous things, and yet this one last question, do you still not understand? Jesus is doing everything he can through his character, through his teaching, through performing these miracles to help them see and understand that he's not like the prophets and teachers of the old, of the past. But instead, he is the Messiah. He is God in flesh, sent to die 3 days later to be raised from the dead, so that all men might be restored to a relationship with him through faith. That is the core of his questioning. And so I want to give us four things. Those of you who are like, is he ever going to get to the part of the notes? So I want to give you four things that Jesus brings to the table that we can pull out of this passage. All right, the first thing is that Jesus brings compassion and love for the lost. Jesus brings compassion and love for the lost. We talked about he is deeply concerned about unbelief. He is deeply concerned about unbelief in the disciples. He's deeply concerned about unbelief in anybody. And he's deeply concerned about unbelief in your life and in my life. He is so concerned for you and I. He cares for us. He passionately loves us. He cares what we're going through. And one of his greatest desires is for us to understand and know who Christ is and trust him in the midst of that. See, he brings up this idea of yeast, and it's very fascinating. Basically, what he wants them to understand is that unbelief is like yeast. What is yeast? You put a little bit in, you work it through, and it spreads throughout the whole dough. I'm not a baker. I don't know that. I've heard somebody say that before, but I assume that's true. And it works its way through the entire ball of dough. So unbelief, when you become skeptical, when you become a person that just doesn't believe, your language, the presence of your attitude begins to spread to other people. I've seen it happen a ton where people who are in my church or kids who grew up in my ministry go off and get surrounded by people who don't believe, and they eventually come to a point where they're like, yeah, I don't really believe all that. Because of the nature of unbelief is contagious and it spreads like yeast. The awesome thing is that faith and belief is exactly the same way. It spreads like yeast. When you have somebody that trusts God and believes, and that's infectious, and you begin to catch that from other people. And so what he's saying is he brings compassion and love to the lost. He is concerned about our faith, and he wants us to express our faith. And his prayer is that faith and that belief will spread throughout all of humanity so that everybody will have faith and trust in him. Second thing Jesus brings to the table is he brings the solution for the sin that blinds us. He brings a solution to the sin that blinds us. His death on the cross was the ultimate proof that he is the predicted Messiah, that he is God, and that by faith in him, our sins are forgiven. Without Christ's forgiveness, we're blinded to his work in our lives and the world around us. When we have faith in who he is and what he has done, the core of everything that you do individually and that we do as a church all of a sudden begins to have meaning and purpose. It's interesting, as I interact and dialogue with people who aren't believers, they oftentimes don't understand why I do the things I do or why I care about the things I care about. And it's the truth of this, that when sin just affects how you perceive the world and what you do. And as God has begun, as his forgiveness in my life and has removed this blinders, it's almost like you just see things with clarity that you couldn't see before. And it all of a sudden gives a whole different meaning to the things that are being done. Thirdly, Jesus brings restoration to our soul. Not only does he forgive, but he also restores. You know, sin has created this barrier between me and God. When he died on the cross, he took care of the barrier. But while the barrier was there, there was effects of my separation from God. It's like it affected my heart and my soul. And when the barrier was gone, the effects of that are still there. We're still broken people. We're still selfish. And what he's saying is that not only does he forgive sin, but then he moves in to restore that what was affected by your separation from him. He takes a heart that wants to doubt. He takes one that wants to fear, that wants to resist, and he transforms it into one that has faith, one that experiences peace, and one that desires intimacy. Another thing that Jesus brings to the table, and last thing is he brings patience with our process. I see over and over again Jesus interacting with the disciples, and I can't imagine how he wasn't the most frustrated person ever to live, because it seemed like he would do things and there would be this clarity to what he was doing and they would be confused or they would still not trust. And Jesus doesn't get angry and yell at them and, you know, don't you see what I'm saying, stupid? You know, he doesn't fire them all and go hire a bunch of new disciples that maybe will. No, he is committed to them. He loves them. He works with them. And he is patient, understanding that it is going to take time for them to see and understand who he is and what he can do for them. He desperately, desperately cares about our unbelief, but is patient with the time that it will take to finally see and understand who he is and what he's done for me. We are all in different places. The struggles that each one of us have are different. The areas of that we struggle with belief in God's ability to handle or it's so, as many people are in this room, it's a unique situation. And he is extremely patient with the process that it will take for you to deal with, get questions answered, work through issues to where you can come to a place of trusting in him. His desire is that we, the end goal, but he's patient with that process to get there. So what does Jesus bring to the table? Jesus brings compassion and love. He brings solution to sin, the cross. He brings restoration to our soul. And most comfortingly, he brings patience to the process. Let me pray for us. God, this morning, I come before you and just want to admit that I struggle. There are times that I know I say verbally with my mouth that I believe that Jesus is Lord of all, and yet I still choose to control parts of my life. I still choose to doubt that Jesus has my best intentions. And I just confess that. And I thank you that you are patient in the midst of all of our struggle through that.